Before we have our scripture reading this morning, I do want to bring a personal greeting to you. We were here at Grace Church years ago and actually left about 30 years ago after the church had been formed with about seven families in a basement of a bank building over in Dublin. So it is very gratifying to see not only so many people, some people who are still here from then, but also adding children and grandchildren of those people from then, and then adding even more people. Many of your faces I know, but many I do not know, and that is a wonderful thing as we see God adding to the number of those who are being saved. I do bring greetings from Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which technically is your mother congregation. That church, with Pastor Ayers in it at the time, had me come over here as an evangelist and plant Grace Church. And so here we are, this many years later. And I do bring greetings then from your mother congregation at Redeemer. The Lord has blessed her also, as with you, as it is so evident. We continue to pray God's blessing upon you, and we are delighted to hear of God's work in your midst. And my privilege is great to have addressed Christian Education Banquet last night and also this morning being asked to stay over. I am just doing a message that I had done a few weeks ago at Redeemer Church as a part of a series on the attributes of God. And it's been a great blessing. I won't ask you to recite it, but I generally followed the fourth shorter catechism question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice that as I thought about it, where, although it's certainly behind the scenes in that question, where is more explicitly the love of God? And I want to focus upon that today then as we look at two passages as background. First, an Old Testament and then the text. As we look at Exodus chapter 33, first of all, beginning in verse 12. The Lord, having become angry at the people for their idolatries, and Moses interceding for them in chapter 33, 12 and following. Hear God's word. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Now the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up to the morning in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "Oh, now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. Please let the Lord go up in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." From 1 John 3, or rather 4, 7, these words in the New Covenant. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Shall we pray? Lord God, we pray once again that this passage and others like it will strike us with the magnitude, the intensity, and the eternity of your great love. We are amazed, and we ought to be more so. Teach us these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline, incidentally, on the reverse side of the worship page if you wish to follow along or take notes, with a few blanks also there to help you. I'm sure you've seen people or heard people say this about God. You Christians say that God is a just God. You say he is a God who will not simply wave sins away as if they didn't exist. "I do not believe there is a judgment." Many times they'll say, "My God would not do that." Well, that's a God of their own imaginations, because the Bible speaks of the true God. But then they say, "Wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say, don't you believe that God is love? And so how in the world can you believe in the judgment of God?" Now, that's an example of picking and choosing things out of the Bible, out of the immediate context, incidentally, of both Exodus and 1 John, which mentions the wrath and the justice of God. And yet, nevertheless, we must not forget the Bible does say God is love, and we must not overlook that fact. It is a marvelous truth. It is almost an incredible truth, a compressed statement of the gospel, as you see, sometimes called the apostle of love, or the apostle whom Jesus loved. And there was a bond there in which the Apostle John, for us, representatively, you might say, showed what it meant to have a deep affection for our Lord and Savior. And therefore, he has not forgotten, as none of the apostles did either, but he particularly has not forgotten the love of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul also, obviously, speaks of the love of God in some passages like 1 Corinthians 13. What is love? Patient, kind, just as Christ himself did not hold or keep a record of wrongs and so forth. And that's what God has done, but through a Savior, through dealing with sin. We first want to understand that God is love, and this love, this intense, eternal love, does come from God. And I've defined it with a few blanks in your outline. Love is passion for others in their need. Now, that's a more general statement than we're going to make in the next point, but let me just have you bear with me for a moment. Love is passion for others in their need. Now, love, in the world's view, is very self-centered, and we do not understand love at all. Even the word has become extremely debased, and it's based on what we get out of someone or something. So when your most common way of expressing love is by saying, "I love ice cream," you know that love doesn't seem to mean a whole lot to us anymore. And what we often say is, in echoing of all the love songs, you know, "I love the feeling of being in love. I love walking on sunshine or walking on the clouds. I love the feeling of passion or sex or pleasure or whatever it might be. But it's for what I get out of it. It's my experience that I pursue, and therefore I can love anything. I can love evil. I can love terrible things and still call it love. It's a twisting and corruption of biblical love. The Greeks used all kinds of words for love or for anything noble. First, they talked about eros, and eros is not just erotic or sexual love. It really was rooted in the idea of heroism. It's related to that word. And so eros for them was actually a kind of a noble, heroic humanism. We can do things for one another with great passion, but it's from ourselves. Then there's the word arete, which is a kind of a high and lofty idealism. We can even do things that are noble, but once again, it's out of ourselves. Or the idea of virtue, being the best that you can be. And you hear that even today. I think it's the army or something or other has taken that one. I forget. But the Bible decides to take a relatively obscure word, the word agape. You probably know it. It had to be filled in with the full meaning of God's love, which is unique. But its primary meaning had to do with self-sacrifice. An agape love was a deep, passionate love, but it was a love that was expressed in action to others such that it hurt you. It was giving oneself up in love. Now, we discussed a bit, and I think very providentially, a passage that speaks of that love out of Ephesians chapter 1, if you were here in Sunday school class, and I will refer you to this text for a moment. First, I want to show you that from this text and elsewhere, that this kind of love that God has for us is eternal. How well your pastor focused upon the eternity of God's will. And it is surely a prominent part of this passage. He chose us. He predestined us. He, according to his purpose, works all things together according to the counsel of his will. But there is one word that is often overlooked, though your pastor also mentioned it, I must say. But it is at the end of verse 4, somewhat tragically, often left in verse 4. It's actually in verse 5, I think, or should be, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then it goes on to say, in love, he predestined us. His will is sovereign. But you'll notice that you could argue from this passage that prior to that will is a desire to show love. In love, God predestined us. So his will is not just a bare will or a dispassionate will. It is a passionate will. And that's why I say that love is passion. It is passion for others in their need. In love, he predestined us. And of course, it is amazingly so and unimaginably so. It is called an eternal love. In love, he predestined us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, this does not just mean forever backwards, for God does not dwell in time. God lives in eternity above time and space. Within God, we have the three persons, as we know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the scripture, we see, especially in John 17, that Jesus reflects on the eternal love that existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is love in that sense. His love has always been there for himself as it supremely ought to be, for he is God. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is perfect. And God is love. And within the persons of the Trinity, there is this community within one God of three persons, such that unlike, let's say, Islam, where God is kind of capricious and isolated and alone and out there somewhere, and who knows what he's going to do, we have the Trinitarian love of the Trinity for God himself or amongst the persons of the Trinity. God is love in his very being, in his very eternal existence. God is love. Now, that's hard enough to get. But now just imagine for the moment that that love that God has always had in himself, for himself, includes you and me. For all the time, if you wouldn't call it that way, or all the eternity in which God has loved himself, believe it or not, God has loved you that long, so to speak. He has had you in his heart and in his mind forever. No wonder Paul can't take a breath. This is one sentence, verses 3 to 14, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul can't stop talking about this. This is just too wonderful for us to get. In love, let us not miss it then, in love, he predestined us. Now notice, too, it is also a very specific love. It is not a generic love. It is a specific love. And once again, from this passage, he set his mind on us. He set his will on us, but you could argue that most fundamentally, he set his heart upon us. He has us and has always had us in his heart, cherishing us, predestinating us in love. I don't know how to describe that. I'll just tell you, and you think about it for a while, as we shall continue to do for a moment here. Now, that love, because that love is always aware that those upon whom God has set his love would be sinners, would be rebels, enemies of God, haters of God and one another. This New Testament love and his eternal love is the unselfish motive of passion, not only for others, but for others even in their rebellion, a desire to benefit us, to have us, as Jesus says in John 17, with him forever, despite the fact that we were godless rebels. This kind of love that we are supposed to have for God isn't there. It doesn't come naturally to us. It must come from God. So when back in our text, 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another," we ought to say, "We can't. We won't. We're not able to." And then he says, "Well, yeah, I know that, because love is from God. Let us love one another, for love is from God." Only the children of God, born from above, who really know him, who have been transformed by redeeming love, which says, "I don't care about your rebellion. I will love you while you are yet sinners. And I will send my son to die for you." God is loving, but God is love, just as God is righteousness, and not just righteous. He is truth itself. He is goodness itself. These are echoes of my series on the attributes of God. The idea being that God is what he is. He doesn't have an adjective exactly. He just is what he is. That's why he says, "My name is I am who I am. I did not become this. I've always been this, and I just am the pure reality of what I am." And God, in that sense, then, is love. God loves us as his ultimate eternal passion for us in our need, and particularly in our sin, in the second place. God loves us in his grace despite our sin. Verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Notice this defines what kind of love, this act of God, gives meaning to his love. Sometimes we hear people say, "Well, I get that." Unbelievers will say, "I just know that love is God. I know that." Anywhere you see love, even in the human heart, that's actually all there is to God. That's what they often mean. They switch it around and they say, not God, who is questionable in his being, they would say, or even not there, but God is really where we find it in ourselves. And therefore, love of self, which we talked about in Sunday school class, is really all there is to God. We are all little gods, and therefore love in us is God in us. That's not what the Bible is saying here. In that case, love would not be a personal God at all. And of course, no wonder we would then make ourselves little gods. And yet even the statement, God is love, is still hard for the world to believe. They see a world of sin and sickness and war and hate. And we must realize that the truth that God is love is not the only truth about God. God is also just. He is wrathful. He is righteous. He is perfect. He hates sin. He loves righteousness. God does love us, but he knows our need. And God sent Jesus Christ, who is God, into this world, as you know, and then had a sacrifice for sin. God vindicating Jesus by saying, "This one, my son, I give to you. I offer him up as a sacrifice for sin, as the lambs whose throats were slit in the Old Testament." Jesus is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and gives meaning to this idea of God is that kind of love, a self-sacrificial love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, he goes on to say in verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll talk about propitiation in just a moment, but I want to give you that other verse we read earlier in the service, John 3:16. I bet you all know it, and I bet you all don't really know it. God so loved the world. How many of you think it means God loved the world so much that? Of course, that's what it means, right? Isn't that what it means? Well, it does certainly not exclude the fact that God is great in his love. But it's not a focus on love of God in the abstract. It is that agape love in the practical terms of what God did to show that love, because the word in the Greek is not so much that. This only happened a few years ago when somebody said, look at that word. It's houtos. If you have the Greek background to know, that doesn't mean so much that. It means in this way. Therefore, I read it as God thus loved the world. Now, it's funny because translations get this sometimes dead wrong. The Good News Translation, New Century Bible, both say love the world so much that. And even our ESV or NAS, NIV, King James, all well-beloved translations say the word so. And it is ambiguous, frankly. It can be taken either way. Now, I found one that I like. It's the ISV. You may have probably never heard of it. But anyway, it says this. This is how God loved the world. That's pretty close. Not that he didn't love the world greatly or eternally. We already know that. But this passage says that you measure the love of God, or you gauge the love of God, or you see the love of God in what he did. He thus loved the world. God's love is active. It is not just a motive or desire, as it is, for the well-being of others, the passion for others in their need. But suppose if God were just to sit in heaven and say, you know, I really, really love my people. Boy, they are in trouble. I'm not sure what to do. I don't know what can be done. They're just plain old sinners, and they deserve my wrath and curse, and that is it. Kind of a lifeless, inactive love, although it would have been just for him to condemn all of us in our sin. Love these days is that kind of love many times, just a sentimentality. Oh, I feel so bad for those people. But it's not just that. It is this idea of not just general goodwill, but giving up his son because this is the way he decided to love us. Now, I'm going to give you a rather improbable illustration, so bear with me for a moment. Let us just say that someone breaks into your home, and let's say in the process of this burglary, they kill someone in your family. And let's say he's caught, and let's say he's sentenced to die, capital crime. And the judge, for some reason, says, you know, I'm about ready to execute this one who has done this to you. But I'll tell you what, I just sort of feel like giving you an offer. If you will place your son in the place of this criminal, I will let him go. Now, come on. Would that ever happen? Well, first of all, nobody would ever think to offer it. But imagine if God said, you know, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my son for wretched criminals who have sinned against me all their lives and don't care about me. And the Bible calls them my enemies. By this we know love. 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let me give you one other illustration. Henry Krabbendam tells this story about the people in Uganda. He says that he, and I can't remember if it was he or somebody else, it might have been him himself, who went to a little village in Uganda and tried to share the gospel with them. And it was difficult to get through to them God's love for sinners. But he tried to explain it to them. And he tried to describe the filth of humanity and the terrible sin that people have sinned against God, and how God was still willing to send his son. So one day he realized there was a very odd custom in that third world country. You know what a porta potty is, only this was a porta potty in the ground. This is a hole in the ground. And you know sanitation is not very good in third world countries, and evidently this hole in the ground was where everybody went to do their business. And there at the bottom of this hole would pile up whole heaps of excrement. What else am I going to call it? Human dung. Horrible. Filth. But for some reason, they didn't want to dig another hole. Now, don't ask me why, but when it got filled up, they decided to do a job. And they sent, usually a young man, down in there with a bucket. And they lowered him down, and they raised him up with the piles of excrement in the bucket and dumped it all out. And this young man would do that over and over and over again until the dung was removed. And suddenly the people who had heard from the mouth of the missionaries about what God had to do, sending his son into the midst of sinful, filthy humanity, they finally said, wait a minute. Jesus. 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 That's what Jesus did. He took upon himself the likeness of human flesh with all of our frailties in the midst of our execrable humanity, just beyond understanding of the depth of our sin. And he loved us by going down into the pit of our humanity and hell itself to clean us out, to give us cleansing and forgiveness and new life. God cannot ignore the filth of our sin. He would not be God if he loved filth. Divine justice turns away the wrath of God, and that's what we mean by propitiation, a hard word and a word that people frankly don't like. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means that God was rightly wrathful against the filth of our sin and we who committed those sins, and he could have condemned us away from his presence forever. For he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And therefore, his divine justice required banishment in hell forever for people who rebelled against him. His wrath is well deserved. But it is his justice and the intensity of his wrath that proves to us the extent of his divine love, if Jesus came to be willing to take that wrath, and it's the only way it could have happened, that we could be delivered. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice, but more than that, the thing that gets rid of the wrath and curse of God and takes it away, but by bearing it in his body on the tree, the perfect love of God for himself and his perfect holiness is not violated. To show true love to his people, he had to satisfy his own law of perfect love, his own justice shown in love on the cross. A salvation that does not do justice to sin is not salvation, for it would mean that God's love would not be love. It would actually be a hatred of himself, a love of evil, a denial of God and denial of himself, and would transform God into a veritable devil. God forbid. God can only do all his holy will, the Catechism says. A question and answer that have stood me in good stead over the years. God cannot sin. God cannot love sin. God cannot pretend sin doesn't exist. But God, in the Son of God, can pay for sin. But it was a wretched job. It was a horrible task. Now, God thus loved the world. God thus loved you, if you will but admit that you deserve that wrath. And therefore, his love is nothing but grace, nothing but undeserved favor. It is pure, unadulterated, absolute grace, because it's based upon love, not upon what we deserve. Pure grace, a pure gift. He loved in this way that he sent his Son to maintain the law of love. And God is love and just. And he is the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus while remaining just. A pile of garbage sits in your heart. God consumes his Son in the fury of his wrath because he loved us so much, yes, and in this way, that he sent his only Son to pay for our sins. Have you ever meditated on what you really deserve? I know it's kind of difficult. If you were raised in a middle-class home, and you are nice people, and you lend out your lawnmower to your neighbor, and you wave hi to the mailman, and you say, you know, I'm a pretty decent person. Not really. Think about what you really are and listen to what the Bible says you really are in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, spending our days in malice and envy. And this is the one that gets me. Hated by others and hating one another. It might be disguised as a kind of a sentimentality and love, but it is not. It is self-centered. It is sinful. I can remember teaching school here years ago, and I think I spent a whole period of class getting off the subject, talking about this very fact, because the kids didn't want to admit that everything that unbelievers do is sinful. And they came with the waving at the mailman examples and all that sort of thing. And I had to hammer it home with the Bible. Hard to understand and hard to accept. Love is because God is love. And it is deep. It is not artificial. It is not fake. And yet, for believers, what's the point of it all? You might want to look at the outline. God loves us in his grace because of sin. Now that you understand it better, I hope. Now what? Just go merrily along your way. Boy, that was a great message. I feel good because of that. I can't believe God loved me. Well, what does the Bible say happens to you when you understand the love of God in all of its depth? It says, therefore, you will love one another. Listen to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, why do we gossip about one another? Why do we envy? Why are we suspicious of one another? Because for such sins in our hearts, Christ died. And we still love to coddle them and think it's not a bad thing because that person deserved it. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book years ago. This dates me too. I guess I am this old. He wrote The Mark of the Christian. And he basically worked out of this passage and others by saying, how will the world know that God is real and that Jesus Christ is sent into the world? And the answer was, by the love that Christians have, particularly for one another. No one has ever seen God. So if you say, I love God and hate your brother, how does that make sense? You can say you love God all day long And John says, I don't believe it unless you love one another, because these are the people around you that you can see. Don't be a fake, in other words. We can't see God. Even Christ has returned to heaven. We don't see him now. The only way that people see God is in his children, if we love one another. That's what he's saying here. The showing of Christian love is the greatest practical argument, as Schaeffer said, for the truth of the gospel. God sent his son as the crucial act of love in human history. In the garden, Jesus struggling to stay faithful to that love and sacrifice that he was about to make for us. It was not going to be easy. Before the judgment throne of Pilate on the Roman cross outside of Jerusalem, in front of the mockery of men, in the challenge to come down from the cross, inspired perhaps by Satan himself, Jesus' love stayed steadfast, so concrete, so specific, so actual. God's love was shown in that way, in concrete ways, agape love. For thus God so loved the world. Now, if thusly God loved the world, what about you in your life, for somebody next to you, somebody else in this congregation whom you have been avoided because you just really don't quite like them, or maybe even can't quite stand them? If God is love, brothers, you ought to love one another. What does love mean? It means forgiveness. It means admitting when you are wrong. Is that easy? Patience with our brothers and sisters who seem to be taking a long while to be sanctified. How about you? Controlling your anger. Is that an easy thing? Being impatient with your brothers and sisters. Do you ever defer to one another? I'll give you the opportunity to shine. I'll give you the credit. I don't care what credit I get. It doesn't matter to me. Really? Have you ever said that? I hope you have, but it's not easy. Are you willing, if necessary, to be wronged? That's what they were doing in Corinth. They were suing one another. Talk about not love. Rather be wrong. Be defrauded if you have to. Give up your own rights. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? And don't you know that he did that? Don't you realize what he has done? And this is the way you act? I'm not saying it because I know you individually. I'm just saying this is humanity. This is our hearts. Is this the way you still act? Sometimes. Oh, yes. Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only, as he prays in the great high priestly prayer, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. That is, the Father loved them, even as you have loved me, the Son. When we are united by faith to Christ, by appropriating and accepting his love, by his grace alone, we are now actually equipped to love one another in specific, concrete ways. What are you going to do? Thus, you love your brother or sister in this way, and do it when it is not easy. I have a pastor friend that says, you know, obedience is pretty easy when you already want to do it, or when it is something you would desire to do anyway. What if you have to do something you really don't want to do, but you will do it anyway because of your love for that person? Isn't that what Jesus did? He did want to do it, but he wrestled. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. When we love one another, I challenge you to do it today and the rest of your lives. We herald and declare the truth of life-transforming gospel and show the world that God is love. Shall we pray? Our Lord, we pray even now for faith to believe these things. We pray for faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that comes together with repentance and sorrow as we recall with chagrin and with great grief the times we have been unjust to our brothers and sisters, the times we have not forgiven, the times when we argue we should only forgive seven times or less. Lord, you have forgiven us so much. So much, so many times, even now, for the sins we have committed this very day against you, Lord God, you have loved us anyway. You've already sent your Son. You paid the price. And now, Lord, may we desire to live a life of faith and new obedience. Faith working itself out in love to show that you sent our Lord Jesus in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 182.